If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're sitting with this parable of Jesus, the parable of the two sons, something that's probably very familiar to us. But before we dive in today, I just want to offer up a prayer for us as we come to the scripture together. So if you would, let's pray together. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this is week number two in this parable, and we want to, part of the point of sitting with this parable for several weeks in a row is to allow it to renew our relationship with God and our understanding of how we relate to God and how God relates to us. And so last week, if you weren't here, we talked about this idea of lostness. And we try to expand our idea and our understanding of what lost means. Because sometimes within the Christian tradition, we can define things incredibly narrowly. And so sometimes we think lost just means, well, those are people who are apart from God or who are near from God or found. But that's not how the Bible talks about lost. All of us become lost at some point in time. And so we wanted to kind of give ourselves permission to be lost, because it's in being lost and coming to the place of confessing that we're lost that we can admit the need for being found. And so we talked about last week about Jesus and his words from Luke 19 about the Son of Man who comes to seek and save that which is lost. Today I want to pay attention to how the sons relate to the Father. How the sons relate to the Father and how the Father relates then back towards the sons. And I think as we examine how the sons relate to the Father, we're going to see something of ourselves in this parable, which is why Jesus tells these parables in the first place, because they're a way for us to be able to identify. We're supposed to find ourselves within these stories. And so as I read, let's pay attention this week to how the sons are relating to the Father. So you can follow along and listen, or you can follow along on your phone or in your Bible. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. This sets it up to let us know who Jesus' audience is. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This guy's eating with sinners.' But then Jesus continues with this parable," and we skip two parables to get to this one. But Jesus continues with the parable of the two sons. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, sent off for a distant land, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your servants.' So he got up with his plan and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." And the son starts in on his little spiel. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father kind of cuts him off and said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put him on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Switching scenes, meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." I wonder how that servant said it, and if he was a little too eager and anxious, and the older brother just kind of like frowning at him, not very happy. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father says, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And so I'd like us to pay attention and draw our attention and notice that the way each of the brothers are relating to the father. Each son is coming from a different place, but is relating to the father in the same way. These sons illustrate ways that are common for us to relate to God as we think about how we approach God or how we think we have to ready ourselves in order to commune with God, to talk to God, to relate to God. So this way, I'll call, that we see these two sons relating to God is the way of transaction. It's a transactional relationship, or it's a way of exchange, bartering, maybe you could say. In some ways, we see this in the Bible. A way of relating to God is this way, but it's not the way. And so I don't want to discount that this way of relating to God is not in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's called law, or in the New Testament, it's called works. And there's a lot more depth to it than that. It's not just a transactional way. There's more depth and meaning to law, but you do see it, kind of this transactional way of relating. So let's look first at the younger son and how he relates to God, or he relates to the father in a transactional way, and it helps us kind of understand how sometimes we relate to God in a transactional way. Look at verse 17. He says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just make me like one of your hired servants. And so if we look at the way of transaction, this son, particular son, is coming from a place of indebtedness. He's trying to earn his way back. He wants to be treated like a servant because he knows he's a disappointment to his dad. And so he's trying to strike this bargain. Let me earn my keep, Dad. Let me earn my spot. Let me earn my worth. And I don't know about you, but I see myself in this passage of Scripture. I see myself in this younger son when I try to earn my way back to God. And honestly, this is something or a way that was maybe more prevalent in my younger days in faith. So maybe if there are teenagers of you who are out there, or maybe you're new to the faith, maybe some of us still kind of relate to God in these ways. But you feel like when you've failed God or you've done something wrong, at least for me, I always felt like, man, I need to earn my way back to God. In order to earn the right to talk to God again, I've got to have X number of days of doing the right thing, or, you know, whatever it is. My thoughts, my actions all have to be pure for such and such a time in order for me to earn my way back into God's favor. So maybe you find or have found yourself in that kind of place, but I identify at least with the younger son when I think about that. But let's turn to the older son, because he is operating and relating to his father in the same way, but he's coming from a different place. In verse 29, he answered his father, he says, look, Dad, all these years I've been slaving away for you. I've done everything right. I am like the perfect son. Nobody has perfect kids in their family, right? No. But he's coming from this different place. It's not this place of indebtedness, but this place of self-righteousness where it's like, hey, Dad, I've been faithful. I've been good. I've been doing everything that you've asked of me to do, and so I deserve this. And we might see this approach of the son, or we might resonate with this approach from of the second son, when we're like, hey God, you love me because I'm a good person, right? This is the good person argument. You know, people's often, when they scan the world and the people that are around them, often say, well, they're such a good person. And then so that's how you earn your rightness with God, or that's how you relate to God, is because, well, you're doing the right thing, or perhaps you're not doing the wrong thing. And so you see, and your lens of viewing your relationship with God is based upon what you do and are doing, not what you will do, but what you are doing all the right things. And so again, I don't know about you, but I find myself in this second son too, this older son. When I'm like, okay, I'm doing okay. I don't do these things. I'm doing these things. I feel like I'm okay. I'm good. Or I feel like I have to pressure myself into doing more for God. Like, what I'm doing for God is not enough. What I'm doing for my faith is not enough. What I'm doing in my life of faith is not enough. So I find myself in both sons. Maybe you can find yourself in both sons too. But this way of relating to God is one of transaction or law or exchange or works. And it's normalized. It's a very normal way for us to relate to people in our world. So you think in business, right? If you're a business person, or everybody has spent money, I think this week, on something, this is what we do. We exchange our money for a good or a service. And in return of giving, we expect to get something back. And so this way of bartering is a very natural and daily way that we relate to one another, right? And we even, I'll go into a marriage relationship, because Ruby and I have been married 21 years now, but I think, at least from my perspective, when we first got married, I really wanted her to like me. And so I would do things, I want to earn her liking, right? Now, 21 years later, I don't care if she likes me. I'm just kidding. I do. That's not true. But there's a different reason why I do what I do now. I was describing to somebody, it's like we're left and right hands now. We're just kind of part of the same person, and we're doing these things together. I'm not trying to earn her favor anymore. It's just something that I do because we're in covenant, because we're married to one another. Sometimes we treat the church this way too, right? We'll give our time, we'll give our money if I get this thing in return. And we do the same thing with God too. And so I think one of the things that we is good for us to pay attention to sometimes is the way that we relate to God is often a reflection of the way that we relate to one another. The way we relate to God is often a reflection of the way we relate to one another. And this transactional way of relating to one another or to God is problematic because one end of the transaction always fails. So the good or the service that you pay for, some point the thing's going to break. Or if you're paying for a service, sometime the guy or the gal who's servicing for you is going to change jobs, and you're going to get a new guy or gal, and they're just not going to be the same guy and gal as the first. You know, there's going to be a failure in relationship. In our marriages, sometimes the expectations, right, we're going to fail the expectations of our partner's going to fail the expectations of us. This happens in friendships. This happens in parenting. Right? All the time, there is some time where we're going to let one another down. And this is a problem of people in their relationship to God throughout Scripture history. Right? They can never fulfill their end of the bargain. We can never fulfill our end of the bargain towards God. Now, God continues to be committed to us, and this is the difference in relationship and the difference in how God relates to us, because when we fail, when we break our end of the bargain, it doesn't mean that God just rips up the contract. God fills in for us what we can't fill in for ourselves. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:20. He says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So the law, you know, doing all these right things, is it good to do right things? Absolutely. Was part of the point of the law to show us what a good life is meant to be and how to live a good life? Absolutely. Was it meant to restore or be the basis of a relationship with God? No, never. Never. And I think part of the old covenant and part of what the law does, as Paul is saying here, is it shows us our shortcomings. Sure, Ten Commandments, very simply, if every society would follow the Ten Commandments, we would probably live at peace, right? But we don't. We can't fulfill our end of the bargain. God steps in, fulfills that thing for us, but one of the things that law is supposed to show us, besides the way to live the good life, is the fact that we can't do this. It shows us our fallibility. And so that's part of the intent of the law. So when we break our end of the exchange, so to speak, it becomes an invitation. Now, oftentimes in Christian church circles, we think, okay, when I fail my end of the exchange, or when I fail my end of the transaction, when I don't live up to the law, when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, it is causing a separation between God and I. Yes, I guess if you would persist in that thing, Like if you would persist in that which is sin or that which is wrong, you just know it's not right. If you would persist in it, yes, that becomes cause of separation. However, all of us do it, right? All of us fail. All of us fail our end of the bargain. And so are we separated from God every time that we fail to uphold our end of the bargain? I don't think so. Instead, I think when we fail to uphold our end of the bargain, I think what happens is this place of our failure becomes a place of invitation where God desires to meet us in grace. I want you to think about your failures and your shortcomings, your inability to live up to your part of the transaction in a different way, not just in a way that separates you from God. Probably you've heard that, you place that upon yourself. Preachers, pastors, messages, whatever, place that upon you. Yes, but even more so, I think it's an invitation for you to receive the grace of God where you are. It's actually an opportunity for meeting and for transformation. This is the deeper way. Grace is the deeper way that you and I are invited to know God, to relate to God. I'll define grace this way. Grace is God giving to us what we don't have on our own to become the people that God desires and has created us to be. I'll just repeat that. Grace is God giving to us what we don't have on our own to become the people God desires us and creates us to be. I just want to emphasize this one more time. In your failure is an opportunity for encounter. In your sin is an opportunity for salvation. This is the good news of Jesus. Now, if it was up to you, this would all be bad news because you'd just never be able to earn your way back. But that's not gospel. The gospel is that God meets you in your failure. God meets you when you cannot uphold your end of the transaction. That's called the new covenant. Right? The old covenant is one built on law, helping us to realize that we cannot do it. The new covenant is built on the work of Jesus, not on our work, but the work of Jesus. And so we live not by law, as Paul says in Romans, but by grace. I want to go back to this verse that I looked at last week, this phrase that caught my attention during my sabbatical. I was drawn to this parable because of this phrase between the father and the older brother when the father says, all that I have is yours. And what I was reminded of and what I was renewed in my own relationship with God was this, that all I have is yours is not based on me trying to prove myself to God, but it's based upon the nature of who God is. The riches of the kingdom of God, the riches of the love of God comes to us because of the nature of who God is, not because of anything that you've done to earn it. You cannot earn it. It is in the character and nature of God himself to give it. And it's God's desire through grace to share all these things with us. Now, I don't want us to get the idea that there's not still doing involved in our faith, right? Because there is doing, but it's a different kind of doing. It's not, as Dallas Willard says, grace is not based on earning, but it does involve effort, right? So we can't receive God's grace because we're trying to earn it, but we can receive God's grace as we are trying to follow Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, for it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this isn't from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so not by this transactional way, not like, I'm going to do this for you, God, and then you're going to give me something in return. It's not by works so that anyone can boast, so it's my effort or your effort. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I do want to just camp there for a moment. By grace you have been saved. We need to broaden this understanding of salvation too. Just like lost last week, we need to broaden the understanding of what saved means. Because later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul will say, your former way of life. Right? And so saved, again, is not just an in and out word. It's not you're saved or you're not saved. We're being saved. We're continually being saved. I'm continuing to be saved. You're continuing to be saved. This idea of being saved is God's continuous work in our lives to bring us from what was old to what is new, from old creation to new creation. It's a continuous transformation of our life. It's the continuous discipleship that takes place in our life. It's not a once and done thing. It's a lifelong thing. And it's a participation with God in it. It's not just that God's going to do it. We're not going to do anything. No, we're going to do something. We're going to join in what God is doing, but we're not going to do it to earn God's love or God's favor, but we're going to partner with God in for our own transformation. Because God has created in Christ Jesus good works for us to do. There is still doing, but there's a difference in the way and the reason why we do things. We do good works not as a way to earn our place with God. We do good things as a way to express our relationship with God. It's not an earning, it is an expression. Not an earning, but an expression. We are God's workmanship, or another translation says, we are what God has made us. I would say we are what God is making us. Have you ever thought about that beautiful thing, that truth? God is making you something now. And it's not like a Harry Potter zap, God is making you, like, kind of thing where you're not involved. But in your participation with grace, God is making you into someone. God is remaking you into someone. And again, this thing is a lifelong pursuit. It's not just something that happens. It's just once and it's done. So at the end of our time together today, I want to help us to kind of think and discern out of which space that we're living in. Okay. Are we living in this transactional sort of space with God? Are we living in this way of grace? And even before we dive into that, we probably just need to say, yes, I am. Yes, I'm living in grace. Yes, I'm trying to prove myself. Rarely is our faith all one or all the other. And in fact, the expectation of it being all one is probably more than any of us can bear. So the question is maybe more or less, you know, what parts of me today or this week are this? What parts of me today or this week or this season of my life are that? So where are you living out of? This is a simple way maybe to discern. Maybe you find this helpful. Maybe you don't. There's probably other ways to discern whether you're living out of this transactional way, this work sort of way, this earning, or whether you're living out of grace. But here's the way that I'll offer to you to discern. And it comes through paying attention to your interaction with other people. And so the question is simply this. How are you treating them? Are you treating them harshly? Are you treating them with humility? So look at your relationships if you want to discern kind of how you're relating to God, how you're relating to one another. Are you relating to one another harshly? Or are you relating to one another with humility? Now, again, there's probably a spectrum of those things, right? You probably can be all harsh. We can go that way. We're probably not all humility, though, right? But it's a way for us to discern the state and the place of our hearts. Because when we're interacting with one another, it's a mirror, right? You know when you kind of cross the line in something that you said or in the tone that you said it. And and you might feel like you just want to beat yourself down, but relationally, both with one another and with God, it's an opportunity for you to experience grace. Parents with kids, right? All of us know parents with kids operate 100% of the time from the humble posture. That was a joke, right? Now, there's harsh moments with children. There's harsh moments in our homes, right? But it's not the end-all be-all. It's an opportunity for you to experience the grace of God. It's an opportunity for you to talk through an experience of grace with your child. It's the same way in your interaction with God. It's an opportunity for you to recognize where you are. And if you're not in the place where you want to be, if you're not living in a place of grace, it's an opportunity for you to pause, for you to ask the Spirit of God to enter into you, to change your heart, It's an opportunity for you to go to that person or those people that you're being harsh to and seek and receive grace. But it's a very simple way for us to kind of examine the state of our hearts. Are we being harsh with one another? Are we being humble with one another? Because when we feel like God is being harsh with us, we're living out of a transactional sort of mindset with God, and we're going to treat others the same way. When we live out of grace and we understand that God is dealing graciously with us, we're going to be extending that grace to one another. And that's the posture that we want to continue to foster within our lives, is this posture of receiving grace, of meeting God in those places that we fail, and allowing it to be a point of transformation, the transforming of our heart, the renewing of our relationships. Now, instead of doing a song or anything after our time together here today, what we're going to do is receive communion together. And so I don't know when the kids are going to come back, but that's okay. But if you want to get your elements ready a while, you can. Because every week when we have these elements in front of us, when we are invited to the table of Jesus, we're reminded that all of this is grace. What have any of you done to earn this invitation this week? Nothing. Because a long, long time ago, Jesus speaks these words with the intention of them being spoken in the community of faith throughout the duration of the church. Remember me, remember me, remember me. Remember the grace that I'm giving you at this table. And so communion is a form of a way for us to remember that all is grace. And so maybe one of the things that we can ask ourselves before we receive this today is this. How aware are you that you need this grace today? How aware are you that you need this grace today? In some ways, maybe you can think of these elements as a balm. You might have had a tough week. You might be in a rough patch in a relationship or something like that. And you just need a healing balm, right? You need God to enter into that place and bring some sort of healing. And so Jesus wants to meet you in that place today and just offer you grace that you can then extend both to yourself and to others. But this is the offering to us. Not that we've earned this, but this is purely grace. So let's just take a moment for us to quietly examine our hearts. I encourage you to examine and even just look back on the last day, maybe even this morning, this last week. Notice the presence of harshness or humility. Receive the healing work of Jesus into those places where you have not upheld your end of the bargain. God's there to meet you. And I want to invite us through the praying of the Lord's Prayer to bring our lives before God, recognizing that this prayer has been prayed by many lives, millions and millions of lives over many, many centuries. But our lives are caught up into this bigger movement of what God is doing. And so would you join me? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just pause here for a moment. Let the kiddos come back. So, kiddos, as you are returning to your seats, I was just talking to all your parents and your older friends here about how Jesus meets us in those places where we fail. And so as we receive communion this morning, let's remember that Jesus meets us in every place where we don't quite, where we might mess up a bit. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. And after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. I invite the worship team to come back up and just lead you in a prayer here as they come. Jesus, we thank you that the posture that you reveal of God to us is one of grace, one that meets us in our point of need and enables us to do and to be like Jesus in ways that we cannot do and be on our own. God, we thank you that in our failures, God, you meet us. You meet us to give us what we need, to become who you desire for us to be. Lord, I pray for those who maybe coming into this day feeling like they've had points of just blowing it this last week. Lord, and I pray that you would meet them there. God, I pray that you would pick them up, that you would put your arm around them, back into relationships, back into workplaces, even just the ability to look in the mirror in a way that knows your love is committed to them beyond any way they could possibly earn it. And all of us thank you for that today, Lord Jesus, that you are committed to us no matter what, no matter how many times we fail to uphold our end of the bargain, so to speak. You are committed to us. We give you thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen.